Good morning, church family. Good morning, Greg. For those of you who don't recognize me, my name is Steve. I am one of the members here at the Rocky Alliance Church. If you're new here or just visiting, we do see a lot of new faces typically in summer. We're just so very glad you're here and could join us this morning. So today we're going to be continuing in on our summer series, as Pastor Kelly's been preaching the past number of weeks, on the parables of Jesus we see in the book of Matthew. So today will be no different. We're going to be teaching on a parable, but before we get started, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can gather openly as your people here at Rocky Mountain Alliance Church. We pray, Lord, as we hear your word, as we hear the words of Jesus, Father, that we wouldn't just understand them, we wouldn't just logically agree with them, Father, but you would apply the truths of your word to our heart, that we would leave this place more like Christ than when we first came, Father, that we would glorify him in the way we live based on what you've taught us through the word. In your precious name, we pray. Amen. So summer, it's a little miserable out right now, but typically, I'm sure like many of you, you enjoy summer, right? Long days, lots of sunshine, lots of activities we can do, go out and enjoy God's creation. I've got two boys. They were young. They're not anymore. I like doing things with them in the summer. I like to teach them things like fishing, for example, how to set up a rod, how to tie a hook, how to bait a hook, how to clean a fish, how to cook a fish. But there are some things that I've never had to teach them. So I think back to a time when they were both like really, really little. Now they tower over me if you know them, but they were like 1, 2 years old. Gavin, the youngest, was just barely walking. He could say a few words, but not a whole lot. And I remember a time we had went to Dairy Queen. Gavin wanted an ice cream cone, and Ethan wanted a strawberry sundae. So Gavin, he gets his ice cream cone, and he's little, and his eyes go big, and he gets a big smile, and he sees his ice cream cone, and he says, "Yum." He's excited. But the smile quickly faded when he looked to his brother Ethan, who got a strawberry sundae. And he looked to the sundae. He looked to his cone, looked back to the sundae, his bottom lip started to quiver, tears in his eyes. And my boy, who had never strung together two words in his life, blurts out, "No fair." Now, this isn't something I had to teach him. I never sat down with him and said, in a situation like this, if you have an ice cream cone and someone else gets an ice cream with strawberries and strawberry sauce all drizzled on top of it, you need to feel a deep sense of injustice and just cry out, "No fair." No, of course I didn't have to teach him that. We're all born self-centered. It comes naturally to us. But we as adults, I'm sure everyone here, we've outgrown this, right? Yeah, we don't struggle with this idea of fairness at all. I don't. Well, unless I've been on the phone with tech support for 2 hours, I've had my call transferred 3 times and it drops. Or when I'm late to an appointment, I'm heading to my appointment, someone pulls out in front of me, decides to go 80 kilometers an hour in a 100 kilometer zone, coincidentally, for the rest of the way all the way to town. So in times like that, I do cry out my head, like, "Not today." Like, it's just not fair. And we all do this at times, right? We may not verbalize it. We think it. Or if we're honest, we do feel it in our hearts. And as we get older, we can put up filters, and being Canadian, we are really good at masking this attitude with politeness. Now, I don't want to make light of major injustices that do go on all around the world. Injustices here that some of you may have faced, things that I have never faced or maybe never will face. But all your friends having an iPhone 16, when you have only an iPhone 15, well, that's not injustice. When you get your burger finding it's loaded with pickles and you distinctly said no pickles, that's not an injustice. I'm talking about when we filter everything we experience in life, day by day, through the eyes of fairness. We view ourselves at the center and we see what others have, and because we're at the center, well, we're first. We deserve what they have. We become envious that so-and-so has more money. They have more stuff, they're more attractive, they're more athletic, they're more popular, and you can fill in the blank. Living life while constantly assessing what is fair in relation to you, it only breeds bitterness resentment, contempt, then it is sinful. And it's this attitude of fairness we see in a group of disgruntled workers as we look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard this morning. So as we're getting started, if you turn with me to Matthew 20, we're going to be going through verses 1 to 16. Now, as you're getting there, let's just do some brief context work. If we look back to chapter 19, what Jesus shares before this parable, what we see here in verse 1, actually, that the vineyard he speaks of is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a subject, if we go back to chapter 19, he'd been dealing with since the rich young ruler approached him way back in Matthew 19:16, where he says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus knew what the young ruler held as a treasure in his heart. He responded to him in verse 21. It says, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus then follows this conversation up with his disciples and gives them even greater clarity as he speaks on the stumbling block that money, that wealth can be to entering the kingdom of heaven. In verse 24, where he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Here, Jesus describes that man can't be saved, cannot enter the kingdom of God by what he does. He can't buy entrance into the kingdom. It's an impossibility. Salvation is solely by God's unmerited grace. Jesus then ends chapter 19 the same way that he ends the parable we're looking at today in verse 30. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So it's this paradox then concerning the entrance into the kingdom that Jesus is giving further clarity to as he presents to his disciples this parable. So let's read it together. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." So as we look at this passage today, we're going to do a quick overview of the first 12 verses as they're setting the stage for the teaching points in the last four verses, which is where the truth of the Lord here we'll see truly pierces the heart. So as the master went out to hire more workers for his vineyard, we can probably assume that because he didn't have the required workforce in his house, it was probably late September. So the weather was still hot, and it would have been harvest season for the grapes, which time it would have been common practice to go out and find additional workers to help with the harvest. Now back then, they didn't have the convenience of posting ads online through Kijiji or Facebook. The master would have had to go to a nearby town, either the square or the marketplace, where men who were without jobs, probably unskilled, would congregate looking for work day by day to support themselves and their families. So the master then approached a group of workers, and he offered them a day's work in the vineyard for denarius. Now, a denarius would have been considered good pay at the time for a day's work. It's what a Roman soldier or skilled worker would have been paid. It was what was needed to support oneself and one's family. For these temporary workers, who were probably socially just about beggars, it was far more than they were usually paid, and they would have eagerly agreed. So this group was hired at the start of the Jewish workday, which for us we know as would be 6 a.m. The master then goes back at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. to hire more groups of workers. Though these workers, he didn't tell them what he'd pay them, just that he would give them whatever is right. So the master must have been known for his benevolence in the community, as all these workers went without questioning him. The master then went to the marketplace one last time, 5 p.m., only 1 hour from quitting time, and went to a group of workers and asked them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" Now, idleness here is not laziness. They had been there all day and no one had hired them, possibly because they were the oldest, maybe they were the weakest, but these men were still here at the end of the day because they were completely dependent on someone hiring them, requiring the pay to live, to support their families. The master tells them to go to the vineyard as well. So when the workday ended, the master told the foreman to gather up all the workers that they might be paid. Would it be normal for workers to be paid at the end of each day? As God says in Deuteronomy 24:15, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it." These men were downtrodden, and because they worked day by day, they needed to be paid each day because they relied on the money. But what he does next wouldn't have been considered normal. He has the foreman pay those that came in first or last first and vice versa. So I could just imagine the group that had only worked an hour, they were given a full denarius, the full amount the first group was promised. So that first group was probably thinking like jackpot. They only worked an hour and we've worked 12. We're about to get 12 times what we were promised. But I'm sure as the foreman went down the line and gave each group a denarius, that their excitement started to diminish. And by the time that the master got to them and paid them the same one denarius, they couldn't contain themselves anymore. They cry out, "No fair." And I'm sure many of us would feel the same in this situation. But what I find interesting here is that the master would have paid them the way we are paid now, electronically, via direct deposit. Or even if the master had taken them aside privately and paid them group by group, they would have all went away content as they had been paid more than a fair wage for the work they had done. But the master paid everyone openly for all to see, for he wanted to expose the condition of man's heart, which we see as the last group brings their grievances before the master, grumbling in verse 12. "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." To which the master, if you haven't figured it out yet, is God, responds with three rhetorical questions. All of these questions show the character of God while at the same time reflecting the heart of man, each convicting and piercing the heart deeper as they progress. So the rest of the sermon is going to be three points. Each of these questions will make up the foundation for the points. So point number one, God is faithful. He always gives that which he promises. In verse 13, he asks the first question, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" He's basically saying, "Didn't I give you what we agreed to? And even after being paid, you aren't content, which that we've already agreed to?" Now, to be clear, the situation wouldn't be fair if they hadn't been paid what they were promised. But they were. They were paid exactly what they were promised, because God always gives that which he promises. Their problem, along with ours at times, is they felt that the master owed them more than promised based on what they had done. We can tend to insert things we believe we deserve, things like money or health or an easy life, all of these things which the Lord has not promised us. To the contrary, he's promised that those who follow him will have tribulation. John 16:33 says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We see also in that verse that he promises peace, though, to those that are in him. To the Lord, he's so faithful and generous and merciful to those who love and believe in him. And the Bible is full of incredible promises from the Lord. We could spend a whole year of sermon series just on the Lord's promises, but here's a few. The Lord promises to always be with us. Jesus says just before he ascends in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has also said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises us wisdom if we ask in faith. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And the most precious promise of all, that being the gift of salvation, eternal life, a royal inheritance into the kingdom of heaven. So rather than looking at the world sinfully through the filter of fairness, which breeds contempt and bitterness and points out to what you don't have and what you think you deserved, though you haven't been promised it, we should be looking at our life through the filter of grace, which breeds joy and peace and shows us what we do have, even though we don't deserve it. And we need to continually remind ourselves of this, for if we don't focus on what Christ has done, we will always drift back into being selfish and self-centered, driven by fairness and what we deserve. For apart from grace, that is our natural tendency. The way you can do this is look back on your life. Remember times you've cried out and you've prayed to the Lord for wisdom and discernment, and he's given it to you. Where he's given you peace and comfort in times of suffering, where you can see his sanctifying hand all through your life, the past number of months or years even, where he's made you more like his son. So give him praises for all the promises he has fulfilled thus far in your life, and you can completely trust him to fulfill the rest. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Point two, God is no one's debtor. He dispenses his grace how he pleases. So here we see the second question, verse 14. The master says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Here the master saying, what I own is not yours, yet you want to tell me how I'm to use my resources. Take what I promised and go. Now, as believers, we know that salvation is a gift of God's grace, as we see in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't work to earn salvation, right? Christ has paid it all. To be clear, though, I'm not saying that because God has given his grace as a free gift, we don't have to work at all. No, I'm saying our motivation has changed. We aren't working to earn. We now work because we want to. We have a new heart, which loves him. We would see the furtherance of his kingdom. So our works don't save us, but they are fruit that we have indeed been saved. Though as we move through life, we can sometimes live to the contrary. We'll hear a passage like Matthew 5:45, which says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We think, yeah, Lord, I get it. But I've served obediently for many years. Don't I deserve a little more sun than most? We can even be listening to a fellow believer recount all the blessing the Lord has poured out on them. And we're smiling and nodding, but we're thinking, Lord, it's just not fair. I'm much more devout than them. I know I read my Bible more. I pray more. I serve more in the church. Most surely, I deserve to be blessed more than they. And as we start to view God's grace from our perspective, with ourselves at the center, we can selfishly think that the Lord is unjust and his mercy is unfair, an argument which the Lord answers in Romans 9:15, where he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We don't earn salvation. He gives it, and ultimately he is God. And we are not. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Yet at times I think we forget this, and we tell God how he should spend his grace. Rather than trying to tell God how to spend his grace, should we not just marvel and give him all the glory when we see his grace active in the lives of others and in ourselves? And the world would seek to twist God's grace, say that it's not a free gift, it's earned, and it's deserved by what man does or doesn't do. We see this in a false gospel that's very prevalent in North America, which simply says, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. The problem with this, though, is that no one uses Jesus as their standard. No, they point the finger at someone they would say is worse than them, and then that person would point to the next person down the line, and all those pointing fingers would get down to the last person on earth who would be the most wretched and depraved person. But apart from God's grace, we are all guilty just as that person is. Romans 3:9 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 12 says, no one does good, not even one. So if we look to the Bible to see what we actually deserve, we can see in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning everyone, every man, woman, child born, and to be born have sinned and are guilty. The consequence of this sin we see in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death being eternal punishment, separation from Christ, a place the Bible calls hell. The problem with the whole good people go to heaven is that no one is good enough, as God's standard is perfection. So if we want justice and fairness, then we truly all deserve hell. Praise the Lord, he hasn't left us, though, in spiritual darkness, trying to earn our way to that which we could never achieve. Praise him for the second half of Romans 6:23, which says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That as he looked down at us, his creation, spiritually blind in our trespass and sin, he in his loving kindness humbled himself to be born of a virgin, fully man yet also fully God, and he did the impossible. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he was sacrificed on the cross in our stead. It's a death that we deserved. And all who repent of their sin and believe in him and his death and resurrection, the word says they will not perish, but they will now have eternal life. So if we want to cry out, not fair, not fair is what Christ endured. Where God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived our sinful lives and poured out his wrath on his son, fully paying for our sin. And in return, we are treated as if we lived Jesus' perfect, sinless life and are declared as innocent. Not because we don't sin, but because we are now clothed in his righteousness. He took our shame, our guilt, our condemnation, and our sin, and in return he gave us his righteousness. We were under judgment and wrath, but now we know only mercy and grace. Talk about sacrificial love. Thus we should never shake our fists at God saying, give me what I deserve. We don't want what is fair, for that would be eternal punishment. We want his unmerited and grace. It's what we truly need. Point three, God's grace is to be praised, not begrudged. So here we see the final question asked by the master, which he asks in verse 15. Do you begrudge my generosity? Or your translation might say, is your eye envious because I am generous? So here's where the rubber meets the road. Not only have they questioned God's fairness in the handing out of his grace, but now they're actually looking down on it. So here again, we see that fairness is self-motivated. It's not other-centered. If I think back again to summer months, I think back to a few years, and maybe you have some young kids here too, and some of you might enjoy this too. You know those giant jumbo freezies that are like 3 feet long? Anyway, so I had one of these freezies. Me not thinking it through, just cut it in half without measuring it. And immediately what happened? They held them up next to each other. But I'll tell you what didn't happen. The brother with the longer piece never said, oh, dearest father, it appears you made a slight mistake, as my brother has received a smaller piece than I. No, what I got was, no fair, he got the biggest piece. But the same as us as adults, you'll never hear a woman say, oh, my husband's so romantic, both in word and deed. It's not fair that other women don't have a husband who's as romantic as mine. Nor will you hear a man say, well, my wife loves to sit down Sunday night to a plate of nachos and a bowl of chicken wings and enjoy the game with me. It's just not fair that other men don't have a wife like mine. So the heart of the problem we see here is not that they were only paid a denarius, but it's that their fellow workers were also paid the same. Even those that strolled in on the 11th hour, in the coolness of late afternoon, they got paid the exact same. They didn't care about the other workers who actually needed a denarius to survive. They would have been happier if the last group only got a 12th of a denarius, because that would have been fair. Yet the master knew a 12th of a denarius is not what they needed to live. So here we see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is completely opposite from the kingdom of man. The world says you get what you earn. Nothing in life is free. First come, first serve. But the kingdom of heaven, those who arrived at the first hour and have been Christians most of their lives, have been obedient unto the Lord as they've submitted to him, both as Lord and Savior, all throughout their lives, they are promised the same eternal salvation as those who are new believers, who accept Christ in the 11th hour, possibly even on their deathbed. Now, this idea would have driven the Jews mad at the time, because they would have viewed themselves as the first hour workers, God's chosen people. They had experienced the Exodus, being stuck wandering around the desert for 40 years, experiencing trials and tribulation everywhere they turn. And now those lazy, undeserving Gentiles, they stroll in at the 11th hour, and they get an equal inheritance into heaven. No fair. Some may look at the situation and be like the brother in the parable of the prodigal son. With the son, the younger son was given his inheritance and he squandered all of it. He then returned home to be welcomed back by his father, who says in Matthew 15:24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, the thing we usually don't focus on is the older brother. If you notice here at the end, though, if you want to read it later, Matthew 15, but the older son refused to go into the party because he was obedient to his father all throughout his life. He had not squandered his inheritance. He was looking through at the situation through the filter of fairness, and he was begrudging his father's grace. Because rather than rejoicing that his brother had been saved and praising his father for his mercy, he was only looking at the situation, how it affected him, how he was hard done by, how he had toiled and worked all his life and was still on equal ground to his brother who just got to live it up. But we can do the exact same thing. As we look to another believer who's come into the kingdom at the 11th hour and cry out, "Not fair," as they got to live it up, have fun, do what they wanted whenever they wanted. But to do this is to look at the situation backwards. It's to minimize God's grace. For his grace changes us day by day to be more like his son. And there is great joy in living for Christ. If you've been saved, the things of the world and living it up are no longer what you desire. You've been given a new heart. And if you look back on your life and you see no change in your desires, no change in your actions from who you were before being saved to who you now are, it's cause for great concern, because you cannot experience God's saving grace and remain unchanged. So as we interact with fellow co-workers in the vineyard, don't begrudge the grace of God in their lives. When you see those gifted at evangelism or praying or teaching or compassion, don't cry out "no fair" because you're jealous of the gifts they've been given. And most of all, don't look down at God's saving grace and the miracle that has been done as someone is raised from death into new life in Christ. Even those that have wronged you, maybe those you dislike, even your enemies, desire that they would enter the kingdom. Pray for them. And we should praise him for the grace that you see working in their lives and for the grace God has extended to you yourself also in salvation and in the way that he's uniquely gifted you. Jesus then closes with, "So the last will be first and the first last." Again, a totally radical way of looking at things, a 180 compared to what the world promotes. In other words, the world says you get what you work for, and those that work harder deserve more. The kingdom of God says all who put their trust in Christ are given eternal life equally, no matter how long each has worked. Because salvation is not based on what we do, but is entirely dependent on God's grace and what Christ has done. The thief on the cross who turned to Christ just prior to drawing his last breath has received the same salvation and heavenly glory as those who are saved as children and live the entirety of their lives serving the Lord. So as we leave here today, let us be thankful for the work the Lord has done in our lives. Let us praise him for his faithfulness and all his promises he has and will fulfill. Let us look around the world in awe of his grace as he dispenses it as he pleases and worship him for it. Let us not look through the filter of fairness, which exalts self, but let us look through the filter of grace, which exalts Christ. Where we see the good in other people's lives and our own lives, we say, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace," and we glorify him for it. And we see someone who is lost, given that which they truly need, a full denarius, that is salvation, come into the kingdom, whether it be at the first or the 11th hour, let us rejoice with the angels in heaven for the miracle that's been done. Now, it's not something we can do on our own. Yeah, we need to purpose to do it, but this work can truly only be done by Christ in you. So pray that he would give you the strength
to continue to put off the old self and walk in the newness of life you've been given, that the Holy Spirit would give you strength to turn from fairness and turn to grace. And if you're here this morning and Christ is not your Lord and Savior, no matter how old you are, if you're a child or you're nearing the end of your life, I'd encourage you to come to the cross. Repent and believe, for the Master has invited you to work in his vineyard, and oh, what joyous work it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for the gift of salvation, Father, which you fully paid the penalty of our sin. Father, and as we come to the cross humbly and we repent of our sin and we believe in your Son, Jesus, you've said we will not perish but have eternal life. We have moved from darkness into light. We have moved from the kingdom of man into the kingdom of God, Lord. We have been saved and we have a royal inheritance. And I pray that truth, Lord, we wouldn't hold to ourselves, but we would boldly go out and we would proclaim that to all the world here in Rocky Mountain House, at our workplace, at family gatherings. Would we boldly invite people to come and work in your vineyard, that they would be saved and that you would be glorified through it. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.